Well, let's pray. Let's get into our study. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for, just being able to be here without fear of anyone, you know, crashing through the door and hauling us off to prison, that we meet openly and freely and we can study your word and we can sing, you know, to the top of our voice and without any fear. Father, be with us in this place today as we study your word, as we look at these last few hours of your life here on earth. Use this time and speak to our hearts. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We are at the very conclusion, the very end of the trial of Jesus in John chapter 19. And there were multiple steps to that trial. The trial began with Annas. Annas was kind of the godfather of the religious system in Jerusalem at that time. Jesus then went to Caiaphas, who was the high priest in Jerusalem. And then he went to Pilate. And Pilate sent Jesus to Herod. We don't see that part of the story in the Gospel of John, but when Pilate discovered that Jesus was actually from Galilee, he sent him to Herod because Herod had ruled over or governed that part of the country, and so he was hoping to kind of get rid of this problem of Jesus, push it off onto somebody else. Jesus went to Herod. Herod wanted him to perform magic. He'd heard about the miracles, and he was hoping Jesus would perform something, and Jesus didn't do anything. And so Herod sent him back to Pilate, and that's where we are in chapter 19. The Jews, of course, they wanted a death penalty. They wanted to kill Jesus. But the problem was that according to Roman law, only Rome could execute somebody. The other problem was that Rome would not execute somebody on religious grounds. They were kind of freewheeling when it came to religion. You could worship whoever you wanted to, however you wanted to. The Romans didn't really care. As long as you paid your taxes and as long as you didn't cause problems, insurrections, anything like that, they were okay with you worshiping whoever you wanted to. So they weren't going to put anybody to death on religious grounds. And so the Jewish leaders came up with this story. They fabricated a story about Jesus being a revolutionary, somebody who was trying to start a revolution. They said that he claimed to be a king, and they used that as a platform to bring charges of sedition against him. And in their conversation, Jesus tells Pilate, "Now my kingdom is not of this world." And Pilate says to him, "Well, so you are a king then," kind of mocking him. And then Jesus, in so many words, says, "You know, you're right, I am a king, but that's not the reason that I came. I didn't come to start a revolution. I didn't come to create a kingdom here on earth. I came to present the truth." And of course, Pilate doesn't want to get into some kind of a philosophical discussion, and so he says, "Oh, what is truth?" And that's kind of the end of their discussion. But who was ever closer to the truth than Pilate? Pilate was right there, looking the truth in the eyes. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Pilate was right there, and yet he missed it. And how many people do we know that come so close to knowing him and yet walk away and never step across the line? Verse 19, chapter 19, verse 1 begins this way. We'll cover this again. It says, "Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged." Flogging back then was 40 lashes minus 1, so 39, doing math in public. 39 lashes, that was considered to be mercy in the Roman mind, because 40 lashes they considered to be judgment or a death penalty, and so if they took one away, then they were being merciful. So it was 39 lashes. And Pilate hopes that if he flogs Jesus, that the Jews are going to be satisfied with this, and that they will let Jesus go. They won't press ahead with this, with the crucifixion. But flogging itself was vicious and it was brutal. You know, we see pictures of Jesus today, you know, hanging on the cross, the crown of thorns, and kind of a sad look on his face, and one little trickle of blood coming down the side of his forehead. Well, that didn't even come close to what actually happened to him. We know that his face was beaten to the point that he was unrecognizable. Eyes swollen, broken nose, busted lip, face swelling to the point that it's almost not even human. In the flogging, they would stretch out the person over a table or over a stump, and they would spread them out, spread eagle, arms spread, legs spread, and then they would beat them with a whip. And in the strands of that whip, they would sew in pieces of bone and pieces of metal that would strike the person. And as the whip was laid onto the person being beaten, those pieces of bone and metal would embed into the flesh, and when they jerked the whip back, it would rip out parts of the flesh. It's a brutal, brutal beating. At times, organs would be exposed and ribs would be exposed. Often, people would die of blood loss in the process of this beating. Just what you want to hear right before lunch. I know, it's kind of gruesome. Verse 2, it says, the soldiers also twisted together a crown of thorns, put it on his head, and threw a purple robe around him. And they repeatedly came up to him and said, Hail, King of the Jews. They're mocking him and were slapping his face. Now Jesus, of course, his hands are tied. At this point, he is blindfolded, and so he can't see when or where the punches are coming from. He's just a target, and they're smacking him, slapping him. After flogging him, they put a robe on him, and they dressed him up like a king, and then began to beat him. Yet today, if you visit Jerusalem, you can go to the Praetorium where the Roman garrison or the Roman guard was garrisoned there in Jerusalem. And in that building, there's a large stone with an inscription that lays out the rules of a game that the Roman soldiers would play with prisoners there in Jerusalem. And the game was called Kill the King. And in this game, they would take a prisoner, and they would dress him up like a king. And then they would taunt him, and they would slap him and beat him. And whoever won the game, as they went through all of the different steps of the game, whichever soldier won the game, he got to kill the prisoner. It's interesting to read that inscription and just see how closely it mirrors what we see in Scripture. It was a game that they played. So apparently even they got bored on deployments and had to come up with this way of torture. Next it says, verse 4, Pilate went outside again and said to them, Look, I am bringing him out to you to let you know I find no grounds for charging him. And then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, Here is the man. Pilate presents Jesus to them utterly humiliated. He's hoping that when they see him in this condition, that the Jewish leaders are going to go, okay, that's enough. Let him, we'll back down. He says to them again, he's innocent. We find no charge to bring against him. In effect, he's saying that we have flogged him. And again, part of the flogging was that they would interrogate the person being beaten to try to get information from him. And Pilate says, man, we have beat this guy almost to death, and he has not given us anything that we can charge him with. He says, can't you have pity on him? Look at him. Can't you let him go? He gives a noble effort here, but it's going to fail. Verse 6 says, when the chief priests and the temple police saw him, they shouted, crucify, crucify. And Pilate responded, well, take him and crucify him yourself, for I find no grounds for charging him. We have a law, the Jews replied to him, And according to that law, he must die because he made himself the Son of God. Now finally, they get to the point where they are honestly telling Pilate what the problem is. You know, they'd made up all of these other charges, but finally they get to the point of saying, yeah, he claimed to be God, and that's the reason that we want him dead. You know, the failure of Pilate's plan, I think, teaches us an important lesson. It takes more than human sentiment to bring someone to salvation. You know, pity for Jesus is not the nexus that brings about spiritual change. What brings a person to salvation is the recognition of their own sin, and that their own sin has separated them from God. Salvation comes when we see our sin, and we recognize the need to turn from that sin. That's what repent means. It means to turn, go in a different direction. And we don't just go away from sin, but we go to Jesus. And that's when salvation happens. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't contemplate the cross or meditate on the sufferings that he endured, but we can't confuse sentimentality for conversion. You know, it's one thing to shed tears in a church service and to feel sorry about something that you did or something that has happened, but it's an entirely different thing to sacrifice and to serve when the meeting is over. We don't just simply contemplate the cross, guys. We bear the cross. We carry the cross. Verse 8, it says, when Pilate heard this statement, he was more afraid than ever. Pilate, man, he's under the gun, big time. He's terrified. Earlier, Jesus said, he told him, you know, I have come into this world. And the idea there is that he had come into this world from another place. He said, I came into this world to give testimony to the truth. He said, my kingdom is not of this world. It talks about preexistence. And all of these things are kind of percolating in Pilate's mind. His wife told him, do not have anything to do with this, and she calls him righteous man. She knew that he was righteous. Pilate had listened to Jesus and watched the way that he reacted as he was beaten and as he was tortured. He had never seen anything like this. I mean, Pilate was a military commander before he became a governor. He had seen warfare. He had seen battles. He had seen men tortured and put to death. And he had never seen anybody like this. I think he's about at the point of a nervous breakdown. He hears the Jews say that this man claimed to be the Son of God. And so, verse 9, he goes back into the headquarters and asks Jesus, where are you from? Yeah, it's funny in a way that the questions that he comes up with. Where are you from? Earlier, Jesus told Pilate, or Pilate heard that Jesus was from Galilee. Again, that's why he sent him to Herod. And so I don't think Pilate is asking Jesus about his home of record. I think he's asking him something very, very different. You know, Roman mythology was full of stories of the gods coming from Mount Olympus or wherever their gods came from, down to earth and interacting with people. And man, I think these things are coming to light in his mind. Now, certainly all that stuff is just mythology, but it was real to him. And he's thinking, this guy claims to be the Son of God. Where are you really from? Seriously, man, tell me. He's freaked out. He's about to blow a gasket. But Jesus did not give him an answer. And so Pilate said to him, you're not talking to me? He's amazed that Jesus is silent. Don't you know that I have the authority to release you and the authority to crucify you? Pilate can't believe that Jesus won't answer him. Don't you know that I have the power of life and death over you? You see, Pilate, like most people today, didn't understand the importance of this present life. You know, to most people today, this life is all that they have. And so they cling to it with a death grip. They don't want to let go of it. I think that's one of the reasons why medical coverage is such a big deal in Western culture today. Everybody wants it. Everybody needs it. And you should have it. I have it. I like it. I'm not saying that it's a bad thing. But I'm just saying that some people treat it like a god. That, man, they want that more than anything else. But Jesus understood something. Jesus understood that this life is only a shadow. That this life is just a vapor. We're just passing through. We're here one day and we're gone the next, like the flowers of the field. And so Jesus ignores Pilate's question. And mainly because he has already answered it. He answered it in chapter 18. He told Pilate where he was from, talked about his kingdom, and his kingdom being in another realm. But guys, there's a spiritual principle here that we need to take a look at. You see, God will not reveal new truth or more truth to us when we have ignored the truth that he has already given us. Somebody comes to the Father and says, I've got this problem and I really need an answer. I don't know what to do, and here are the circumstances, and we come to God and we pray, and God says, okay, I want you to do this. And we step back and look at it and go, is there another option? I don't really like that. That's really, no, my friends are going to laugh, or that doesn't make sense to me. I can't get my head around it. And so, no, I'm going to do this over here. And the next time we come back to the Lord and say, okay, I've got another problem. What do I do? I don't know what, you know, and usually it's because we chose this one rather than this one that we've got the new set of problems. And then heaven is silent. God, in essence, is saying, look, you're not going to do what I tell you to do anyway, so why should I waste my breath? Our obedience to his word is tied to the truth, the additional truth, the more truth that he will pour upon us. We need to listen. We need to obey. Pilate made it very clear that he wasn't interested in the truth. All he cared about was holding on to his job, his power, his position. So Pilate didn't deserve an answer. And you know, there may be times when we interact with people who ask us questions and they don't deserve an answer either. If people are only interested in arguing, only interested in debating, if they are not interested in truly finding the truth, there may be times when we just say, you know what, see ya. We don't have to answer. So Jesus, in verse 11, without raising his voice, I think without threatening Pilate at all, says this, "You would have no authority over me at all," Jesus answered him, "if it had not been given to you from above. This is why the one who handed me over to you has the greater sin." Pilate, you don't have any real power. The only power that you have was given to you from above. And you know, this is the case for everyone who is in a position of authority. You know, you didn't do this. It was given to you from above. Paul says in Romans chapter 13 that all authority comes from God. Well, these are the last words that Jesus speaks to Pilate. And I think that they are words that reveal his trust in the Father, his surrender to God's will. And Jesus was able to submit to Rome and to submit to the Jews because he was completely yielded to God. He knew that God had this. God had this in his hands, and so he could submit himself to what he was to go through. So what does he mean here when he talks about the one who has the greater sin? Who is he talking about? Well, I think he's talking about Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. So why is their sin greater? Well, it's because they had Scripture. They had God's Word set before them. They had spent years studying it. They knew it backwards and forwards, and yet they weren't submitted to it. They had every opportunity to examine the evidence, and they willingly closed their eyes and closed their heart to the things that they knew that were in the Word of God. Pilate isn't faultless in this. That's not what he's saying. Pilate is still accountable for what he does. The Scripture says that we are all accountable for the truth that we are given. Jewish leaders, they had a greater truth, and so their sin was greater in this execution of our Lord. And the reason that the Jews had a problem with Jesus, because they gave more weight to their traditions than they did to the Word of God. And so they, not Pilate, had the greater sin. But it's a problem that we see in churches today. Churches who are more teaching their traditions, teaching their doctrine, than they are teaching the Word of God. And we've had people come here and who, for several Sundays, love it here. They love the teaching of the Word, the way we go through it, verse by verse by verse. But then something will come up that will contradict some part of the theology that they're tied into, and they end up leaving. I've had people say, well, we really love it here. We love the way you teach, but we're Reformed. We're Reformed theology, and what you're teaching doesn't line up with that. Well, yeah, but it does line up with what the Scripture says. Or Orthodox theology, whatever the case may be. We are teaching what is found in this book. Whether it fits in some kind of doctrine, some kind of theology or not. Verse 12, it says, from that moment Pilate made every effort to release him. But the Jews shouted, if you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Anyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. So in a final burst of courage, Pilate tries to get Jesus released. John doesn't tell us exactly the steps that Pilate went through, but whatever they were, they failed. Pilate's got a real dilemma here. Because now the Jews are accusing him of treason. And he, Pilate, is already on shaky ground with Tiberius, who is the Caesar back in Rome. In a few years, Pilate is going to be demoted from this position, and he's going to be sent to Gaul. Gaul was kind of the Siberia for the Roman Empire. Today we call it France. You know, we would all love to go to France, you know, but back then, it wasn't such a big deal. It wasn't such a great deal. So he gets sent off to Gaul, where he eventually commits suicide. You know, anything that we obtain or anything that we try to hold on to by denying Jesus, we will eventually lose. And everyone who rejects Jesus ultimately commits suicide. They're taking their own life. When Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus outside. He sat down on the judge's bench in a place called the stone pavement. In Hebrew, Gabbatha is what it's called. And it was the preparation day for the Passover, and it was about 6 in the morning. So it's early in the morning, 6 a.m. Jesus has been up all night long. Mark tells us that the crucifixion took place at about 9 a.m. He calls it the third hour, which is the way the Jewish clock worked. Friday, it's preparation day. They are preparing for the Sabbath, which is Saturday. But it's also preparation day for the Passover. And so they've got a lot of stuff to get done. And all of that will begin at sundown on Friday. So it's early Friday morning. By Friday evening, they've got to have this whole thing wrapped up. And so they're feeling the pressure of the clock. They've got to get this stuff done so that they can get on with the Passover and with the celebration that's ahead of them. And then he told the Jews, "Here is your king." But they shouted, "Take him away. Take him away. Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Should I crucify your king?" Of course, he's taunting them here. "We have no king but Caesar," the chief priests answered. The crowd has its last words here. Its last words are, "We have no king but Caesar. We will not have this king reign over us," or "have this man reign over us," in Luke chapter 19. Their condemnation comes from their own mouth. Verse 16, he says, "So then, because of them, he handed Jesus over to be crucified." When the crowd accused Pilate of being a traitor because of what he was doing, he delivers him over to the crowd. He doesn't see that he has any other option. You know, his title is in question. His position is being challenged. And so he hands Jesus over to the crowd to be crucified. It's at this point that he washes his hands. We see that in Matthew chapter 27, but his heart is not clean. "Therefore they took Jesus away. And carrying his own cross, he went out to what is called Skull Place, which in Hebrew is called Golgotha. And there they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side with Jesus in the middle." It's interesting how in all four Gospels, when they get to this point, they just say, "And they crucified him." They don't really go into many details about the actual crucifixion itself. They just crucify him. Pilate had him flogged and brought him before the Jewish leaders and said, "He's innocent. Can't you let him go? Just, you know, there's no charge. I don't find any charge to bring against this man." They cry, "Crucify him." And Pilate says, "Fine. You want to crucify him? You go do it. I don't see any guilt in him." And they say, "No, he's got to die because he claimed to be God." And of course, that takes Pilate's breath away. He's terrified, and he goes back in to talk to Jesus. "Where are you from? Where are you really from?" he says. Jesus doesn't answer, but he begins to talk to him again about sin, because that's the issue. It doesn't matter. All of the other questions of life fall by the wayside until we deal with this one issue, and that's sin, the sin in our own life. And so Jesus takes him back to that point. Well, Pilate tries desperately to get Jesus released by the Jews. They play the traitor card, and he has to turn Jesus over. He doesn't see any other option. And after a few parting taunts, he gives Jesus to them. You know, from a human standpoint, the trial here that we find in Scripture is a tragedy. It's a crime in many ways. From the divine standpoint, though, it is the fulfillment of God's plan. It is the accomplishment of his will. This is exactly what God had established from the foundations of the world, what he had established would happen. And so for us, guys, it's not a tragedy. This is really a happy ending. As terrible as it is and as brutal as it is, this is a happy ending because sin and death are now vanquished. They're now dead. They're gone. Why don't you stand with me and we'll have the worship team come up. We'll pick up our study there next week. Have our prayer team could be ready also. You know, I think most of us have heard this story time and time again. And I think over time it can start to kind of lose its punch. But I think it would do us well, each of us, to maybe sometime later today, maybe early tomorrow morning, to just get up and get alone someplace. Find a quiet spot and consider what the Lord has done for us. Consider the fact that he came and he lived among us. He died on a cross for us so that we might have fellowship, union with him again. Father, we thank you for this time to study your word today. I pray that you, Lord, that your word would find a home in each one of our hearts. And each person would be drawn closer to you because of what you did to bring us back into fellowship with you. We love you, Lord. We praise your name. Be blessed. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.